All right. We're going to first begin talking about the power of the beast in relationship to economic control. We want to see that, and many of you are familiar with, you know, some of these things, certainly in the book of Revelation, but if you'll turn to Revelation 13. So up to this point, we've talked about beast power. We've talked about that in general. But now we want to talk about that with some practical examples. And one of the main modes of control, because this is a situation of power to control things, power to control, is this thing of economic control. And in Revelation 13, verse 17, "And that no man might buy or sell except that he hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So we find that the masses of the people in the book of Revelation are forced to give homage, to give reverential treatment to the beast, reverential worship to the beast, based on this thing of being afraid of loss of privileges concerning their ability to buy and sell goods. All right. And it seems funny if you think about it, but then not really, but it seems funny that one, that this avenue for gaining honor is forced. Now, it doesn't seem strange if you realize it's the beast doing it. But it's forced, and it's forced based on, you know, economics. The economics are forcing them to have to do this because the economics relate to being able to buy and sell and eat and take care of their family needs and that sort of thing. And so this means that the beast is actually controlling them by motivating them according to their own needs and their own self-protection. All right, well, that's important because we can sit there and blame the beast the whole time. You know what I mean? We can say, well, he's doing this to us and whatever. But the masses are, you know, they're being motivated. They're being moved to do this. Because they're self-protecting, and we know that those who don't receive the mark of the beast, they're not self-protecting. But you see, they're laying down their life in most situations, and in so doing, they are faithful witnesses. They are being faithful witnesses. They are a demonstration of Christ crucified, and they're laying down their life for something greater than just the situation at the moment. So the subject to the mark of the beast appears in conjunction with the beast exercising this kind of economic control. Without this mark, you are kept out of the marketplace. And, you know, let's read verse 16 and 17 and 18. "And it causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. And so you see that that the enemy, that the beast, that the one that would control us knows how to control us. He controls us by our lusts, by our needs, by our greeds, by all those things that motivate Adam. It's like, I think me and Jim and Scott were in the kitchen with Kether and Sharon, and Scott was talking about his grandson has ADHD, and I said, well, I have something like that. And he said, really? And I said, yeah, it's ADAM. Adam. And I said, it's even worse than that, that's what the enemy is using. That's what the devil uses, folks. He uses Adam. He knows that you're ADAM. And he knows that he can motivate you. And people are always trying to get free from the devil or flee from his influence or whatever, when in reality you can't, because you are part of that kingdom, and he knows exactly, and beasts know. And so people who gain the power that are really strong in this beastly thing, they know how to work people. And that's really what they're doing. I mean, that's what manipulation is, folks. Manipulation is the same thing as brute force. It's just a different way of going about it. But you're in many cases causing people to do what you want, even against their will. And I won't go over the list again, but we had some good things pointing to that. Also over in Revelation chapter 6. And verse 5. And actually, you know what? It probably wouldn't hurt to read all of these, because I'm going to make a little reference to them here, and we'll be talking about them more later. Revelation 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Very important little phrase there. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. All right, so we already see the influence of economic control here. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. I can quote this one by memory. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was death, and hell followed after him. And power was given unto him, given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, and when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. We'll stop right there. Most people refer to these as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And there's a lot of different views of what they represent, but clearly this one in 5 and 6 is speaking about balances and possibly, well, it mentions money and it mentions food and measuring it out, which, you know, could be rationing. And so I'll just read this. As we examine the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we may notice how economic control is used as a tool and as a weapon. It must be understood that all four beasts work in conjunction with one another. Now, this is important that no, and I'll probably say it here, no one beast represents anything without the others. Okay. The first horseman appears regal, noble, and carries himself as if to be for the people's benefit as he opens up economic privilege. But with the appearance of the third horseman, the people are brought under the collective horseman's domination. And we'll deal with that more very shortly. All right. A little shift now. We're still talking about power, but one of the means that beasts use when they use power is they use overwhelming power. Overwhelming power. This is part of the way of the beast. And therefore, the more power it has, the more it will try to use every ounce. And to get everybody's attention, it will try to gain as much power as possible. Excuse me. In order to control and conquer, the tactics of the beasts in the book of Revelation are to use the tools of oppression and intimidation, fear, along with many other weapons. It is not just these tools in themselves that are effective, but the impact, but their impact is enhanced by the amount of force put behind it. These tools are meant to overwhelm the opposition by sheer magnitude with which they come. Nowadays, it's known as shock and awe. You all may not be aware or be familiar with it, but it's a common tactic that the United States uses in warfare. And it will bring the most powerful weapons to bear at the beginning to just shock the enemy. let's see. Okay, for example, when you see the dragon from heaven, the false prophet from earth, and the beast rising from the sea. Anybody ever really notice that? You see the dragon from heaven, the false prophet comes up out of the earth, and the beast rises from the sea. You become acutely aware that all territory is covered by them, heaven, earth, sea. Nothing is out of their reach. The book even declares that there is war in heaven. By this we conclude that even heaven is not far enough to avoid their influence. It is impossible to escape their reach, for the devil is characterized as the prince of the power of the air, and it is said of the beast, who is able to withstand it, who can stand against the beast. The imagery of John is that the beast is overwhelming, all-powerful, and dominates the world. Dragon in the air, false prophet out of the earth, and the beast out of the sea. Remember the wording. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. This is meant to bring shock and awe, to bring everyone to their knees and realize that this is so powerful. And this is typical with the enemy. We're talking about the book of Revelation. We're talking about this and that. But folks, this is a typical attack when the enemy really wants to hit somebody. A lot of times, man, he just, what I call, he piles on. He does what is called piling on. And especially if he thinks you're starting to slip away a little bit, like go towards the Lord, he will hit you with everything he can to bring you to your knees and to make you a bowl of jello. His purpose, and he can't sustain that forever. That's the truth. He can't. He can only do it for a while with the intention of intimidating you so much that you think there's no hope. This is settled. He's too big. He's too strong. There's too much. Okay. The imagery of John is that the beast is overwhelming, all-powerful, and dominates everything, the whole world. Yes, Mallory?
All the way through Scripture, the horse is really important, too. It really represents the force of man imposing his will on others, and it's the reason why God forbade his people from using horses in warfare. He wanted him to be their strength, right, not human domination, human will. The horse is always used with reference to conquering other people and imposing your will on others. Amen. So it's not just a random thing going on in Revelation. The Hebrews would have understood this because they knew from their scriptures they were never to use horses in battle. Amen. So it's really significant.
And that's where you read where when David became king, he hamstrung the horses. Which means, you know, he killed them and hung them up. You're going, David, this is not the way to defeat, particularly Egypt, who had horses and chariots and everything like that. This is not the way to defeat the enemy, and yet just read through as David defeats one enemy after another, one after another, incredibly one after another. And, you know, we always talk about the Peace of Solomon, but guess what? David and his men were dying and laying down their lives to bring it by the Lord, not by horses and power. And, you know, what does that psalm say? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust. Amen. All right. Okay. The sense one gets from the book of Revelation is that people were helpless to do anything about their condition. And, you know, folks, this is what dictators do. They try to convince the people that they are absolutely helpless to do anything about it. The seven churches were familiar with the picture, with this picture, for the Roman Empire spread across the whole known world in like manner. When they came into new territory, anybody ever see the movie, what was it, Gladiator? Yeah. Do you remember, anybody remember the beginning of that movie? And man, I mean, they just brought it. And that's what they did. They would come into an area, and man, they would bring all of these forces. They would bring, just outnumber their enemy. And they would have all of these unique, which, by the way, Roman weapons were incredibly unique. All of their weapons were good. Even their sword length and everything like that. Their shields were such that they were tall instead of these little round ones. And they would stand there and had things in them and drive them into the ground. And then they had a way to link those shields together so that it was just like a wall. And they had little things that they could look through, and they could shoot bow and arrow through and stuff like that. And the enemy would shoot and just hit that wall and stuff like that. That was just one of incredible weaponry that the Roman Empire used to bring shock and awe, to just pulverize their enemies. So when they came into new territory to conquer it, they literally threw the full force of Rome against it. The overwhelming nature of the attack of the beast can also be seen in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. With the appearance of these horsemen, we are confronted with a massive onslaught of locusts descending upon mankind and blanketing the whole earth. I didn't read that far, but that it goes on to say that. But these are not regular locusts, for they wear armor and have superior weaponry. Their forces are innumerable, invincible, and unstoppable. Their sheer numbers would dishearten any opposition. The resultant flight of these hordes is that the skies are turned dark. So we see that in this scenario, the way the beast controls the environment are by overwhelming forces and blocking the heavens so that men's eyes may not see the sun, see Christ, the sun. And that's it. I mean, some of you, I'm sure, have read, you know, in American history back when there were locust plagues and all that kind of stuff, and the sky literally, it would turn dark because the hordes were so many and so much, and they just come in and eat all the crops and eat everything, and there's nothing left for cattle and nothing left for people. And this was all happening right around the same time as the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl years. And don't you know, man, they thought this is the end of the world, you know. And so the end product that comes from this control by the beast is domination and destruction and death to those who have come under their influence. The motto of the kingdom of the beasts is divide and conquer, while the motto of those who follow the Lamb is to die and edify. You are dying to edify, to build up the church. And you've heard the saying that the blood of the martyrs is the, what is it, the right word, the something of the seeds of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. You know, they believed that way back when. They were the original faithful witnesses. And so, you know, I remember during the Dust Bowl years, it got so bad and so hard because all the crops were eaten and you couldn't grow hardly anything. And what little you grew, there was no rain. And then the locusts would come eat it up. And then there were these huge walls of dust that would blow in. I mean, it just looked like a huge wave, like a tsunami type wave, rolling in and would roll over the people. And so a lot of the people that originally founded states and, you know, areas within the Midwest, they headed to California. And they headed to California because they were looking for a better life. And there were some families that stuck it out. And if you know much about your history, a lot of those families that few and far between that stuck it out were Christian families. And they said, the Lord brought us to this country and the Lord gave us this land and we're not going to leave here. And they kept their families there and they went through all of that horrible stuff. But when it came out on the other side and when God began to bring rain, because, I mean, it didn't rain for years. When he began to bring rain and that sort of thing, their land flourished. Their land flourished. We were talking about this, about the harvest and about seed and stuff. The incredible reality of seed, and I'm just going to give you an example because the land flourished even after being a desert. I was sharing this with somebody that up in Canada, they had this this city that was expanding, and it was, well, I forget which one, but it was one of the larger cities, and they were expanding, and they were moving into this forest area. And this forest was all fir trees for as far as you could see, fir trees everywhere. And they went in, and they cut down all of the fir trees. Of course, they cut them down, and then they let the land lie fallow just for a little while. And all these seedlings began to come up, but wait. They weren't fir tree seedlings, they were oak trees. And there wasn't an oak tree to be seen. And everybody's going, where are all these oak tree seedlings coming from? Well, long before the fir trees took over, there had been oak trees there. And they dropped their seeds there, and they stayed there, and they stayed there, and stayed there, and those seeds were still there even after you cut down all the fir trees, and here they come. You can't stop life. You cannot stop life. And the article that I was reading went on to say something about, they mentioned a particular, I can't remember what kind it was, but it was a particular kind of tree that they were talking about, and they said it's not a very prolific tree, but they said, if you, and this was what I was referring to, although I didn't use these examples, that if you plant, for example, wheat and you get one seed and you turn around, well, it was talking about that possibility of taking the fruit from that harvest, planting it, and then taking the fruit from that and planting it from it. It said in 10 years, you would have over a billion trees. A billion trees from constantly sowing and sowing what you have. Now we know, surely we know, there has to be bread for the eater and seed for the sower. You don't sow everything. You have to eat of Christ. You have to eat of this reality too, not just sow it all. And anyway, this is the, you know, using the story of the Dust Bowl years, the Christians stuck. And, you know, I mean, I don't know what it's like now. Maybe it's not as strong as it used to be, but it's still more Christian than, you know, a whole lot of places, you know, because they were seeds that stuck in like a root out of dry ground. They stuck. Yes.
They stuck it out through the Dust Bowl, became very major ranchers in their area.
Yeah, and I mean, those guys ended up owning, you know, just all the acreage as far as the eyes can see. I mean, yeah. Well, I mean, you know, I mean, I've said this before, and I know our time's short, but, you know, it's the heritage that Mallory has. I mean, some people go, well, why is she such a strong Christian? And why, you know, did she have this from a very early age and something like that? And you know, I realized that I was quite different from that. I didn't remember a single Christian in my family. I didn't know. I asked. There wasn't anybody. My parents either side couldn't remember any Christians anywhere, nor any talk of the Lord or whatever. And I got incredibly saved. And I remember saying in my heart that I'm going to be the first. I'm going to start planting seed. I'm going to put seed in the ground. And I said, you know, I'm going to start with my daughters. Well, I said, I'm going to start with my family, and by the grace of God, was able to lead every one of them, actually. Actually, I prayed with every one of them. 3 brothers and 2 sisters. And no Christians before that. My mom received the Lord. My stepdad, the guy that was the alcoholic that beat the fool out of us, I led him to the Lord before he died. And my children and my grandchildren. And so, and I saw in Mallory's family and in other families the incredible value of generations coming on, like those acorns that came up when it was fir trees everywhere. It's like, you can't stop it. We were here first, you know what I mean? You know, and that spirit of just living through the hard times and through not getting up and going, not running, you know. And I'm sure, Mallory, I'm sure, you know, we went through times here that were Dust Bowl years, that were dry and that were hard and stuff like that, and could have got up and ran. And I'm not talking about Mallory. I'm just talking about this reality. Could have got up and ran and probably should have, but didn't and stayed. And now, you know. And now there's more stability, and the Lord is on the move, touching lives and spreading out. And, you know, all over the world, people are being affected. So, you know, the enemy, his whole thing is shock and awe, and is to scare you or beat you into submission to do what I want, to intimidate, to force you. But God's spirit and his way is, you know, instead of going looking and saying, you know what, you need to lay down your life. It says, I will lay down my life. I will be the one. You know, I'm not going to wait for you to do it. You may not do it. And if I don't, where is Christ? I mean, you know, I'm talking about the logic of it. I'm not talking about me. The logic of it is, you know, I see people that are abusing power. I see people that are doing this wrong. I see people that aren't laying down their life. I mean, I still got a long way to go, but it, for me, it's just like real easy. It's like, well, if one seed dies, if one seed falls into the ground and dies, there will be fruit. And I can't guarantee, you know, unless I use force or intimidation or, you know, trickery or talk you into it or something, I can't bring you to that, you know. And, you know, as a leader, regardless of what area, if you just have one person during the conference that you're responsible for or something like that, it makes a difference if you're going to lay down your life and say, well, I'm the leader. I was put in charge of this, so you need to lay down your life. But that's not the spirit of the thing. And Jesus will only come forth out of that death, you know. So, you know, those are things of the heart. But when you read the book of Revelation, the seven churches, they were faced with this kind of stuff. I mean, you remember, I mean, it's been a long time since we've been here, but I hope you remember back to chapter 1, 2, and 3. And these guys were living around the synagogue of Satan. And they had, you know, the enemy was infiltrating their camp and doing stuff. Well, it doesn't really spell that out a whole lot. But if the enemy is infiltrating, what is he doing? He's trying to take control. He's trying to intimidate people. He's trying to get you to give up on Jesus. Well, what does that mean, give up on Jesus? Quit being a Christian? No. No. He doesn't care if you're a Christian as long as it's not Christ. I mean, isn't that right? You know, that's, you know, he doesn't care if you populate the world with Christians as long as it's not Christ in them. You know, they just hold a belief system. And so... He uses the same tactics that he used for those seven churches. And that's why this book is valid right now. And that's why the things about these beasts, why waste so much time talking about beasts and all this stuff and whatever here? The truth is, you got beasts around you. The truth is, you've got stuff that is making you make a choice. You know? It puts you in a situation where you got a choice. The choice is yours. You choose the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they're not good. It's evil. They're not right. They're wrong. They're not this and that. And you're just choosing the wrong tree the whole time. But when you look at Jesus on the tree of life, he died on that tree. You look at him and you realize he gave up every right that he had. And every ounce of power he had to control the situation. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. Well, there he's our example. But that same guy that did that also came inside of us. I mean, isn't that right? It was more than just an example. Jesus is more than just an example. He is our life. Thank God. So what does that mean? Well, you can look at it one of two ways. You can say, well, it means I'm a mess and I'm a failure and I haven't done it right and all this stuff. Or you can look at it and say, thank God, there's hope. He is my life. He may not be manifesting fully. You know, I mean, Jesus, you're my hope. I love you, Jesus. I want you, Jesus. I seek you. You know, my heart is with you, even if my attitudes aren't all the time. I mean, you have to make that stand. Everybody has to make that stand. This is not new. This is the seven churches were having to make that stand, and they were slipping. Remember? They were slipping badly. They were being pulled by this system. And so Jesus says, John, I have letters to these churches. These are my people. I mean, I'm sure you don't remember it, but I get chills thinking about it because, you know, the Lord showed it to me, and he showed me these words that he gave to them, and all of them relate to his spirit and to his way. And then he ushers them out of those chapters into the Lamb on the throne, and they're seeing themselves as there, and this is the answer. Instead of fighting or trying to get strength or be, you know, stronger than the people who are wielding the power or to, you know, do something about it, you know, rebel or whatever. Here's your king. Here's the king seated on the throne. It's the Lamb of God, slain. The slain Lamette. What did you call it, Mallory? Wasn't it you? Somebody came up to me during the conference and called him a lambkin or something like that. But showing how incredibly small that word means, that he's even less than a little lamb. So, you know, I'm going to stop with that. Let me read this last little three sentences. When all within our landscape appears overwhelming and God seems to do nothing on our behalf to change the situation, what can be done? The only option left is to face it and overcome it by Christ crucified. The groundwork of all victory is the slaughtered lamb. And that's what the book of Revelation is teaching. All right. Now, overwhelming force is not the only weapon that the Lamb has. And next Thursday, we'll talk about it. I call it the beauty of the beast. And we'll delve into a whole nother angle that the beast uses. So, Father, we just thank you for the hope that you've given us. His name's Jesus. It's not just your power to get us free. It's not just your blessing. It is your Son. It is his spirit and his life, and you didn't just tell us to act like him. You made us partakers of the divine nature. And Father, none of us in this room, none of us on Skype, none of us have reached that level yet. But Lord, we want you, Jesus. We do want you. And Holy Spirit, we know that it's your work to work within us. The full reality of the Christ that we have. He's in there. He's full and complete. But grow us up in the knowledge of the one that we have so that he may be manifested in our mortal flesh, that we may demonstrate the fact that we're partakers of the divine nature and not just speak of it. Lord, we're not there, but by your grace, by your incredible lamb nature, you are yet dealing with us and loving us and pulling us into your bosom and pulling us into the oneness that is ours. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.